in Psalm 136, the Lord commands us to worship Him in thanks. He calls us to worship by saying, "O give thanks unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And then at the end of the psalm, "O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endureth forever." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now sing Psalter number 276. 276, we'll sing the four stanzas. Make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, saying together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now sing Psalter number 20. Psalter number 20, let's sing all the stanzas, all three of number 20. In God will I trust, though my counselors say, to God and offer up to Him our thanksgiving and praise. Let us pray. Father, who art in heaven, we bow before thy face. We now think on thee and speak to thee, desiring to have fellowship with thee. We know that though we speak in this room on the earth, yet thou in the heavens hears us for Jesus' sake. Thou art not a God who is afar off, who needs to be awakened out of sleep, or who is on a long journey far away from us. Thou art the God who never slumbers nor sleeps, the God who is always attentive to the cries of thy saints, God who always rescues us from our sin. To those who weep over their sin, grieve over their sin, and in whom thou dost work that repentance, thou wilt also speak the word of mercy. Thou wilt answer in thy grace and give to us help, strength in time of need. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we have the privilege to speak to Thee as a congregation and to pray to Thee in the confidence of faith. Thou wilt not send us home empty. Thou wilt surely bless us. Thou wilt increase our assurance and knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. Thou wilt strengthen our faith. Thou wilt sharpen our hope of eternal life. Thou wilt make us more and more careful to live not according to our own understanding, nor to do what is right in our own eyes, more and more to sharpen our understanding that the happy life for us, the good way for us, is to keep Thy commandments, to walk faithfully before Thee by faith, to trust in Thee with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And thus, Heavenly Father, be pleased to teach us also today, whenever we sit under the preaching of Thy Word, teach us the good way of faith and obedience, which is ours only through the death and resurrection of Christ by the work of His Spirit. Grant, Heavenly Father, the grace to us where we may seek Thy kingdom first and be like Thy faithful servant Elijah, who in confidence in Thee, the God of heaven and earth, did speak Thy word of judgment to the wicked king and announce Thy punishment against the kingdom to show that Thou art God alone and Thou art righteous. And then in His work also trusted that Thou wouldst provide for him everything in body and soul, including his daily bread. So may we follow his faith in the faith of the widow, learning by Thy grace and the work of the Spirit in their hearts to seek Thy kingdom first, trusting that Thou wilt add to us in that way our daily bread. May we not live the other way, seek Thee to add these things to us so that then, having them, then we will seek Thy kingdom. May we walk not by sight, but by faith. Bless us in our work as a congregation, that also we may walk by faith, trusting that as we preach the word, Thou wilt provide for us, as Thou hast provided for us abundantly in the past year, so Thou wilt continue to provide for us what we need to continue to worship here, to teach catechism, to do our work as a congregation in missions, and in the spread of the gospel according to the Reformed faith, to whomever Thou art pleased to bring upon our pathway, wherever Thou art pleased to give us opportunity to show others Thy glory, that Thou art Jehovah alone. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we may preach this gospel of Christ crucified, the ransom for Thy people. We are thankful that we may preach the gospel of Thy wonder of grace. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us promises to preach which are sure. The gospel which is anchored in Christ, the rock of salvation, to teach about a kingdom whose glory is everlasting, kingdom which is victorious, the kingdom which shall never end, the kingdom which shall be fully revealed in the new heavens and earth. We are thankful, Father, that we may preach that as members of that kingdom the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us opportunity to do that in Gobble Dome and also through our other mission and evangelism labors. Wilt Thou continue to give us these opportunities to make known the gospel of Christ. Be pleased through our work to be Thy will to add others to Thy church, even our own congregation, such as should be saved, those whom Thou hast ordained unto eternal life, who in Thy good pleasure and according to Thy good wisdom and time may also come to the knowledge of the truth, may also come under the regular feeding of the preaching of the word, to be nourished in their souls with the feast of the bread and water of life, Jesus Christ, every Lord's Day, and the fellowship of fellow saints. We thank Thee, Lord, for the work of the delegation from the PRCA in the past weeks. Pray for their safe travel in this week as they return home after a long journey. Give them a safe journey not only, but also bless them so that they themselves may be personally blessed and also may give a good review of the labors and things they have witnessed in our congregation and also in the labors of the missionaries. May their work also in the end serve the work and the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ also in this part of the world. We thank Thee, Lord, that we may know that the gospel of Christ continues to do its work, that others are gathered the nations of the earth in different languages. Cause that work to continue to prosper until the day when Christ returns in the clouds of heaven. We know that His coming is soon, for we see all around us the signs of the day when that man of sin shall be fully revealed and will unleash His great persecution against Thy church. Though we, according to the flesh, sometimes are afraid of that, yet by faith we know and are assured that though great persecution shall befall Thy people at the end of the ages, yet Thou wilt preserve Thy 7,000 so that they will not bow the knee to the beast of the Antichrist, but they will faithfully live and walk according to the mark by which they are marked in baptism, by which Thou hast declared that we are Thy property. No man can pluck us out of Thy hand. Assure us, Heavenly Father, that as we labor for the cause of Thy kingdom, even as children in school and all are learning, that the cause for which we get up in the morning and go to work is full of value and purpose and glory, for it is the purpose and the glory of Thy kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, a glory which already begins to shine in our hearts and the hearts of our children. For this we give Thee much thanks. Now we pray for Thy blessing upon us, that as we go out tomorrow to do our work of the week, Thou wilt go with us and before us to make our way to prosper. We may be shining lights in the midst of this dark world. And in that activity of faith, may give honor and glory to Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now sing from Psalter number 224, which speaks of the enemies of the church. I'd like to sing the first four stanzas, just the first four of 224. Read from Romans chapter 1. Instead of beginning at verse 18, let us start at verse 16. Summarizes the theme of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the Creator, the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Thus far we read in God's Word. We read Romans 1, which speaks of God's punishment against the ungodly, because that's the proof or the basis for what we learn in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So we'll read those questions and answers at this time on the basis of Romans chapter 1 and things that Romans 1 refers to in the rest of the Bible. Stands the instruction of Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says, "Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he, that's man, cannot perform?" The answer is, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil, and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, those questions and answers of the Lord's Day certainly do remind us of God's great displeasure against sin. God hates sin. That's important to remember. And I should also say, God hates the sinner. That's important to remember because that's not the trend in the world or the church world. The trend in the world and the church world is God loves all men. God loves the sinner. No one ever should really teach that God hates. That would make a monster out of God. We may not do that, they say. There's the trend in the church world to minimize sin by redefining sin as merely a bad choice that someone does, an unfortunate mistake. But no mention is made of the eternal reward that sin merits from God. Don't talk about that. That's not necessary. It's just a bad mistake. There's the trend in the world to condemn those who would call someone a sinner and then call them to repentance. If you do that, We would call a drunkard to repentance, or a gambler to repentance, or a fornicator to repentance. When others find out about that, you will be persecuted and opposed and hated by those who seek tolerance of those who have a different sexual orientation than you do, or different habits in life than you do. There's the trend to call what God says is evil, good. What God says is evil, or good, the opposite. Because now sin is not defined by what God says, but by what man says. And the implication that one gets from that influence of the world and the church world around us is that you and I should not take sin so seriously. It's not that bad. Don't think of sin in terms of eternity and the infinite majesty of God. Don't do that. Don't think of the everlasting punishment that sin should have. That's not necessary. Lord's Day 4 reminds us, in spite of all of that, that man foolishly begins to think, nevertheless, God will punish the sinner. And that we need to remind ourselves in regards to our own sin. You and I, by nature, are prone to minimize our sin. We do that by ignoring the sin, perhaps. Don't think about it, and then it won't bother you. Or, it's only a little sin. What harm could that possibly bring upon me? It's such a little thing that I said. Why would they be so offended by what I said? It's just one little word, after all. It can't be that bad. We're prone to minimize the effect or the offense that our sin causes against God, against others. And even when we know something is sinful, our parents have taught us to do this is evil, it's sin, it's rebellion against God, we still knowingly do it because we have thought, my parents are being way too serious about what I want to do. And even though they have showed me from the Bible that it's not right, I'll do this when I get older. When I grow up, then I will do what the Bible says. But right now, it's okay for me. We don't take sin seriously when we have those kinds of discussions in our minds, come to those kinds of conclusions. We don't have God in our thoughts. God doesn't think about sin that way. According to the Lord's Day, according to Romans 1, God pours out His sin, His wrath, upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's God's view of sin. That should be our view of sin, too. Sin is terrible and horrible in the holy sight of God. Don't forget, don't ever forget, every sin that you commit, it merits God's wrath. It merits another thunderbolt of God's wrath. Now, whether we have to endure that thunderbolt or not, that's another matter. But the fact remains, every sin that you commit, by word, by deed, by thought, even your sinful nature, earns hell. So that we understand, God never approves of sin. God does not approve of lying. Didn't approve of, for example, Rahab's lie. Didn't approve of that. God hates sin. And it merits God's punishment. And we must remember, when God punishes that sin, He's not unfair. He's totally, as the Lord's Day teaches, righteous. He's fair. We need to see that that sin must be punished. We don't see that. We can't see today our salvation in Jesus Christ clearly. We need Christ to deliver us from that punishment. Let's consider then for a few moments God's punishment for our sin. Beloved, this is another sobering look at the reality of sin. This is like going through surgery without the anesthesia. Nevertheless, we need to know, we need to be reminded, God punishes sin. God has done that. God continues to do that. God reveals His righteousness when the sinner sins. Even for God's people. God's people in the Old Testament sin, God revealed His righteousness to them by sending a nation upon them to, as far as His people was concerned, His church, to chastise them, to see that the sin which they were not repenting of was terrible, and they must repent of their sin. Regarding the wicked, God reveals His righteousness in punishing them. God destroyed the world before the flood, the world of Noah's day, with that great worldwide flood because of their wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah, to which Romans 1 points, though it doesn't mention it by name, it's referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to them because of their sin, for which the name of Sodom has continued through history to this day, the sin of sodomy. God punished them by pouring the stuff that comes out of volcanoes, but instead out of the sky upon those cities because of their homosexuality. And in addition to that, all the other forms of fornication that were performed and done in those cities. God punished Pharaoh in Egypt when He poured out the plagues on Egypt and then killed Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. God punished wicked Israel, according to 2 Kings chapter 17, when Assyria came and took up the 10 tribes and brought them to that captivity from which they never returned. Because they rejected Christ and rejected the true worship of Jehovah when they separated from Jerusalem and the house of David in the days of Jeroboam. Also in the New Testament you can find examples. God punishes sin. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about what they had donated and given to the church, God killed them. Through the Apostle Peter, they were excommunicated from the church and punished in their sin for their lying. God punished that wicked Herod, who liked when the people praised him as a god. While he was sitting on his throne, God had the worms eat him up in the sight of the people. God punished the Roman Empire that killed God's faithful people by having the barbarians of Europe overrun the empire. Punished them for their hatred against the church and for their horrible immorality and their worship of the emperor. God punishes one nation for its greed and covetousness and its evil thinking with war from another nation, which puts down that country which tries to take over other countries of the world. God punishes immorality today and the rejection of His word about the home and family and marriage with a collapse in society, lawlessness, all sorts of unrest and strife in society. God punishes the wicked, as Romans 1 teaches, by giving the wicked over to their sin. Lets the wicked run in their sin to their destruction. Part of their punishment for their hatred of God. God today pours out, as Romans 1 teaches, He pours out His wrath from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Even in the church world, he punishes the false church with her apostasy and continuing corruption and gross immorality and falsehoods. God also punishes, the Bible teaches, the sinner individually. It would not be correct to say, on the basis of the Catechism or Scripture, that, oh, God punishes the sin, but he doesn't punish the sinner. It may sound nice, some even say that, God punishes the sin, he hates the sin, but he does not punish the sinner, he loves the sinner, he loves every sinner. Punishes the sin. Catechism doesn't teach that. You cannot separate the sin from the sinner. Sin is rooted in man. He doesn't, as we've seen before, man doesn't merely do sinful things. He is a sinner. He is the sinner. And the sinful things he does are the evidence, the proof, that he is the sinner. That the problem is in him, in his nature, in his heart. That sinner must be punished. Even the governments of the world understand that in a way of justice. I don't think there's any country in the world that has the death penalty or has had the death penalty in the past, where they would say, well, we'll punish the sin, but not the sinner. And then we'll punish the sin of murder, but we'll love the murderer and let him go free, but we'll just punish the sin. Those governments would say, no, that doesn't work that way. You don't punish the murderer and let the murderer go free. You punish the sin of the murderer by punishing the murderer. Put him to death. The death penalty. Similarly, God does not separate the sin from the sinner and then say, well, I'll punish the sin, but all the sinners can go free. No. When Cain murdered Abel, God cursed Cain for the murder of Abel. When Achan stole the stuff from Jericho, God punished Achan. And even his whole house, too, who were guilty of Achan's sin. In the New Testament, when the sorcerer Bar Jesus tried to interfere with what Paul and Barnabas were doing with Sergius Paulus, the captain or the governor of the island, they cursed him with blindness. They punished him for trying to oppose the work of the Spirit, bringing one of Christ's sheep to the shepherd. And the Lord prophesies in the book of Revelation that when he comes again in the clouds of heaven, he will punish the evildoers. He will cast the Antichrist into hell, along with Satan and his whole dominion. God punishes the sin, certainly, by pouring out his wrath upon the sinner. That's, as the Catechism describes, as God's curse. That's the punishment of God for sin, his curse. First of all, when God speaks of the curse in the Bible, that curse means God's word or declaration through the law that the sinner must die. God judges a man according to his law, sees that man is, of course, totally depraved by nature. Through the law, man is declared to be worthy of death. It's a declaration, it's a sentence. One does not keep the law of God perfectly, then he stands under the condemnation of the law. He is cursed. But secondly, don't forget, not only does the curse say that, but the curse also works what it says. It works death. And that death is separation from God. The curse works. Being banished from the presence of God, being cast away from God in the direction of hell, there to suffer punishment for all the sin that we have committed against God. And it works, that death, in the sinner, don't forget. That's the teaching of Proverbs 3, verse 33, when it says, "The curse of the Lord, or the curse of Jehovah, is in the house of the wicked." That curse which works that everlasting punishment in this life and in the life to come among the wicked, as Proverbs 3, verse 33 teaches, isn't just in the house of the wicked, like a trophy on a shelf on the house or a nice, beautiful painting on the wall there to look at it, be interested in it, and for the most part to ignore it because we have nothing really to do with it. That's not the curse of the Lord in the house of the wicked. It's not like a painting on your wall. The curse of the Lord in the house of the wicked is everywhere in that house, spiritually. It permeates the home. It's spiritually what the wicked breathe in that house. It's the spiritual yeast that permeates the bread which they eat. Or it's the sauce spiritually on the food that they eat. It's the spiritual poison that pollutes their water. It's not physically there, of course. But it's that which, through the things that God gives them in this life, it works punishment for them. It brings upon them condemnation and the punishment of God with a view to their eternal destruction. That's true of the unrighteous in this life. Romans 1 teaches that. The wicked who hate God, whom God does not will to save, God's curse rests upon them and is executed in them, in their homes, wherever they work. God's wrath is revealed from heaven upon them. It's hard to imagine, of course, for us when the wicked, according to Psalm 73, appear to be blessed. Because we often think that the thing itself is a blessing, which isn't really true. It's only the thing itself, like the money, is only a blessing because God gives it to His church and His grace. That's what makes the money, the food, a blessing. But apart from the grace of God, money isn't a blessing. It's just a gift. Sometimes we're tempted to think that way, so we look at the wicked and think, wow, they're wealthy and they're healthy and they're not cursed, we might be prone to conclude. Yet Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33 remind us, no, God's curse is on the world. That's the motive by which God gives them those things. That's the word which hangs over them like a dark cloud, so that everything given to them under that dark cloud curse to them. It serves their final condemnation, their everlasting destruction. What a terrible, terrible thing. But you can see that judgment of God, the working out of His curse upon the world. When they say, we can have same-sex marriage, God judges homosexuality with disease. God is righteous. He doesn't let the world get away with its sin, nor does He leave the world without His testimony, even through the creation, even through the death of this creation, which is also part of the curse from the beginning. God punishes, God judges the covetous, the greedy, the gamblers, the lottery winners with the plagues of great misery and great grief. They don't get away with their sin. the apostate churches who turn from the truth, who reject Christ and His Word, God destroys them for lack of knowledge. You see that too. God doesn't stand idly by, letting the world and history take place. No, God is there. He's punishing. He's constantly reminding the world, the judge is coming. Christ is coming to punish the ungodly. Don't forget, beloved, we also are worthy of that curse, according to Galatians 3, verse 13. We have not kept the law perfectly. Apart from Christ, when we stand before the law, we are worthy to be cursed because we have not kept the commandments of God perfectly. And in Galatians 3, verse 10, it teaches, cursed is everyone that does not continue in the book of the law to do them, to do the commandments. We deserve that curse to be executed upon us so that we are held by God, by His hand of wrath, down in that pit of everlasting destruction in the fire that will never be quenched. The fire that continues to burn, the fire of God's wrath. To have that curse, that punishment in body and soul. To have bodily, mental, spiritual pain without end, constantly. Constant torment of the conscience without relief. Endless sleeplessness, endless death, always falling over the cliff of death, constantly, without end. That's what we deserve. And the Lord's Day teaches us to say that is fair. That our sin, or we as sinners, deserve God's curse. We may not object to that, but we must confess. That's righteous of God to demand punishment of the sinner. However, there are objections to that fairness of God and what the Catechism teaches regarding the necessary punishment of sin. There are four main objections that are brought against the fairness of God's punishment, some of which you may recognize. First of all, there's the objection, how can God be fair, some say, in response to what we have just said, how can God be fair in demanding of you and me perfection, knowing that we're incapable of doing God's commandments? How can God demand perfection when He knows we cannot keep His law, and then violating His law, then punishing us? How can that be fair? Secondly, and then how can God condemn us for something that He knows we simply cannot do? How can He do that? Let me give you an example of the second objection. If a man comes up to you on the street, or you're sitting next to him in the jeepney, and he says to you, you must pay me 1,000,000 pesos today. 5 o'clock this afternoon, you must pay me 1,000,000 pesos. And if you don't, I'm going to sue you, bring you to court, because you did not pay me the 1,000,000 pesos. And if I win, you're going to jail the rest of your life. And in jail, you're going to be whipped every day, morning and evening. And then, of course, by 5 o'clock, the clock strikes 5, and we don't have 1,000,000 pesos to pay him. And then he takes us to court, and the judge rules, yes, you're guilty, because you did not pay him 1,000,000 pesos, off to jail. There you will be punished to the end of your life. If that would happen to you, you would appeal to the Supreme Court of the Philippines. You would be enraged at the injustice committed to you. Well, is not God then unjust when he requires of you perfection, knowing you cannot be perfect and cannot fulfill the requirement of God's law? Is God fair to condemn you? Make man worthy of condemnation? The answer to that, man says, no. But then the third objection is, how can God punish me, man says, for a sin that I did not even do? Original sin. How can I be punished for the sin that Adam committed in paradise? Or how can I be punished because my president said we're going to go at war against another nation even though our war is completely sinful? How can I be guilty of that? I didn't do it. I did not commit that sin. How can God do that? That's not fair. And then finally, there's this objection too. How can God be fair in punishing man for his sin? God has eternally determined that that will take place. And that's the chief objection against God's punishment of the sinner. Because God has eternally predestinated, God has eternally willed all that will come to pass. He's determined the vessels of mercy and glory, his elect. He's fashioned the vessels of dishonor to be filled up as the vessels of his wrath. He's done that from eternity. His will is sovereign and free. And God fulfills that decree by his Son, Jesus Christ. The elect are saved unto salvation in Christ. The reprobate are destroyed and condemned unto everlasting hell. The objection is, well, how can that be fair? Isn't that unrighteous? How can God require of man perfection, hold man responsible for his sin, and then punish him when this has all been determined by God? The objection goes on to say, well, who has ever resisted the will of God? How can that be fair? What do we say? We have to say this, beloved. First of all, God is righteous. God is righteous in the punishment of the sinner. First of all, because God is the Creator, the good Creator, God is always righteous in his punishment of the sinner. God is not like the man on the jeepney who told us that we must pay him 1,000,000 pesos by 5 o'clock, even though he knew we had nothing in our pockets. God made us originally infinitely wealthy in the beginning. We had all the gold of original righteousness that we needed. And we could always pay what God demanded, as it were. Although, now that we did not merit, I don't mean to teach that we merit anything. What God demanded of us in the beginning in Adam, we could fulfill. God said, love me. We did. Love me more. We did more. Man cannot blame God that now we cannot meet the demand because originally we could. And God even warned us, don't sin. You do, you're going to fall and you're going to die. But my commands are not going to change. God, man cannot charge God for being unjust because God demands of us something now that we cannot meet. God made us capable of keeping his commandments originally. It was man who fell into sin. Because man fell into sin, God is righteous in the punishment of the sinner. That's number two. God didn't push Adam into sin. Yes, God determined the fall. That's different. God did not tempt Adam to sin. The devil did. God did not tempt Eve to sin. The devil did. And when man fell into sin, even the devil did not push Satan over Adam over the cliff of sin. Adam and Eve willingly, knowingly, with their eyes open, knew that they were about to throw away that original perfection with God, and now they would join forces with the devil. They would become as God, they thought, knowing good and evil. Man threw away that perfection, threw away those riches of original perfection and glory with God in that creation. Though man has thrown that away, God doesn't change. Man has changed. God hasn't changed. God still requires, love me with all your being. That's not unjust. Is it unjust for God to be unchangeable? No. The injustice is with man. Man squandered God's good gifts of perfection. Man tries to change the law of God and say, what God says is sin, that's not sin. This is good. That's the injustice. And now man tries to say in this life, God shouldn't be punishing me for my sin. That's the injustice. It's not in God. And then thirdly, because God is sovereign, God is also fair in the punishment of the sinner. When we say that God is sovereign, don't forget that means that God is on his throne. He is the king, far above the creature, in a place and on a throne. We can't take our hands and try to grab onto that throne. We can't touch that throne. That's why Paul could say in Romans 9, verse 20, nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? What right do you, puny man, have to say to the sovereign God on his throne? What right do you have to say anything to him? And now even to say and object to the fairness of his punishment. What right do you have to become a judge over God, who is the sovereign God over all the creation? We don't have that right, because God is sovereign. His punishment is always fair, without a doubt. And then in the fourth place, God's punishment is fair. It's always right. It's always just, because God is always righteous with respect to sin. God cannot tempt people to sin. God cannot sin. God is always righteous, so that in his dealings with men, there's never any change. God never contradicts himself. God doesn't deal with men deceitfully the way man tries to deal with God. God is the standard of fairness. God is the standard of righteousness. He is righteous in all his ways. So righteous is God that when God uses or governs sin and the sin of man, God's purposes are always good. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? But you meant for evil in selling me to Egypt to try to get rid of me because you hated me, a terrible thing. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You were unrighteous in the committing of that sin, but God, who is sovereign, governed that sin in his righteousness for his good purpose, the salvation of Jacob's family, and the serving of the gospel as it would be revealed later, and God would deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt through the Red Sea. God governs sin, his use of sin. It's always for his glory, because God is righteous. God then is always fair in the punishment of the sinner, so that all the earth may know in the day of days, when we stand before the judgment throne, we may hear and see that, yes, God is righteous in everything He does, including the punishment of the sinner. To say anything else or anything less, the Catechism leads us to conclude, is only blasphemy. That's the reality. Therefore, finally, it's necessary that God punish the sinner. He cannot ignore sin. God cannot look the other way when you and I sin. No, God's eye is everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. He cannot take that eye and wink at sin, close it. He sees, He marks, He is just, and He will punish. He must do that because He is faithful to His word. God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That word echoes through the ages till the end of time. And will echo into hell through eternity. The sinner must die. Because God said so. That's the reason. And thirdly, God must punish sin. We must remember, even as children, because there's a very serious principle involved when we sin, which when we understand, we won't ever take sin lightly. Sin, even the bad word that I may say, or you may say, or the bad thought I may have, or you may have, or the wicked thing you or I may do, that sin, to whatever degree it may be, is an offense, Catechism teaches, against the most high majesty of God. What is the most high majesty of God? Well, think, beloved, of the infinite proportions of God's majesty. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is the lofty one. God is, as the angels said in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And then you and I, in relationship, if ever that comparison could be made, it can't, but in connection with that majesty of God, the prophet Isaiah says, you and I are these little specks of dust here on the pulpit. That's it. We're a lot smaller than we think we are. When that little piece of dust sins against the infinite majesty of God, which is far greater than the whole universe, that sin merits what is equal to the signs of the majesty of God. Is that clear? Children, you see that? The punishment must fit the crime. When the crime is against the infinite majesty of God, it deserves the proper punishment to appease, to fit the God who has been offended by our sin. That makes us pause, think about that little sin I committed, or I tried to get away with, I can't get away with, can I? And it's worthy of God's eternal wrath and the weight of that wrath in hell forever. That's the reality. But, beloved, there's one more thing we must remember. That's the way it is, because otherwise there would be no salvation for you from that punishment. That doesn't sound, it sounds contradictory. God must punish sin so that then the sinner must die, but then that's the only way for you to be saved. Wait a minute. Yes, that's what the Scriptures teach. God does not punish the sinner, that means God is not righteous. And if God doesn't punish our sin, God cannot keep His word. And then God is not so serious about His glory. And if God does not punish our sin, the throne of God's glory is a failure. And there then can be, if there's no punishment for sin, there can be no sacrifice, no atonement for your sin. And if there's no atonement for your sin, what hope do you have that the sin which separates you from God will ever be removed and that you can be brought back into the presence of God? There's no hope if your sin is not punished. And that sin must be punished so that you can see and God can show the glory not only of His righteousness, which we've emphasized, but also of His mercy, which fit together in Jesus Christ. Our situation, yes, is hopeless. We're incapable of doing any good. We're totally depraved. We're totally worthy of everlasting punishment in body and soul. There is no way out of that punishment, and yet, that's the way it must be, so that we see there is only one way out. And it's not us, but it's in the place where God's mercy and His righteousness fit together perfectly. And where did that happen? Look at the cross. What do you see? God punished your sin in Christ. He punished, as it were, you. But not you personally. He put Christ in front of you. He put Christ on the cross for you, in your place, and let you go free. And Christ bore the punishment of the weight of God's eternal wrath in your place. So that both the righteousness of God is fulfilled and His mercy at the same time, the same place, and in the same person, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the miracle, beloved, of salvation, and the unity of the righteousness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But that makes us very happy, because where God's mercy and righteousness have met together in Christ, there Christ was punished for you in God's wrath, so that God may now deal with you all the days of your life in His love. Yes, in His love. Christ bore the curse of God for you. He became a curse for you, so that you might always have the blessing of God all the days of your life, and soon into the everlasting ages of heaven. Christ was sent down by God's hand into the sufferings of the bottom of hell on the cross, so that God might exalt you in His mercy to the heights of glory everlasting. Isn't that amazing? There to dwell before His throne, within His glory of His goodness. That makes us happy, because then we know that though I am worthy of the curse, it doesn't consume me. When God sends upon me chastisements, when I have to suffer the judgments of God upon the world and calamities of this sort or diseases of that sort, that's not God's curse upon me. Christ took the curse away. That serves my salvation. God is working together all these things for our good. Your pathway in life, you see, because of Jesus Christ, isn't cursed. Christ has paved that way in His blood, so that God's blessing, His mercy and goodness may follow you all the days of your life, so that you may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank Thee that for Jesus' sake, though we must confess that we must be We deserve to be punished, yet we thank Thee that for Jesus' sake Thou hast removed the curse from us. Though often we must bear sometimes the consequences of our sins, though we must be chastised from time to time, yet we thank Thee for Thy mercy, which brings us to repentance, shows us the path of life, shows us that miracle of grace in Christ Jesus. May by that Thy Spirit, that gospel, motivate us unto thanksgiving, unto a greater trust in the righteousness of Christ and His perfect payment and ransom for all of our sin. Hear us in Thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us now give our offerings to the cause of the General Fund and the Building Fund. Receive God's blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.